Our text is verse 17 to 34, but I'm going to focus on verse 29 down to verse 34, the healing of the two blind men, of one of which was Bartimaeus. And the title of my message is Sight for Blind Eyes. Let's read Matthew's account of the healing of these blind men, beginning in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 20. It says that as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, that is, Jesus. And behold, two blind men sat by the wayside, and when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I should do unto you? And they answered him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This morning I want to talk to you about the kind of prayer that stops Jesus in his tracks, gains the ear of God, and receives the answer to its petition. Notice in verse 32, it says, Jesus stood still. What kind of prayer causes Jesus to stand still? Now, before we look at this story of the healing of these blind men, and we discovered the kind of praying that stops Jesus in his tracks, gains the ear of God, and receives the petitions that it asks of the Lord, I want to see what led up to this episode of Jesus healing these blind men. You see, there are three things that lead up to this healing of these blind men. In verse 17 to verse 19, we see the Lord's tragic disclosure. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 17, actually in verse 29, they have departed from Jericho with the great multitudes following him because they're on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now in verse 17, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and the 12 disciples he takes apart in the way, and he says to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, for the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock him, to scourge him, to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, we have entered into the very last week of the life of Jesus Christ. Everything that we read about in the life of the Lord in Matthew from here on out is taking place in the shadow of the cross. In 1 week, Jesus will ride triumphantly into Jerusalem on a little donkey. And the crowds will wave palm branches and throw their coats in the way, and they will cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now. And they cry, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus wants his disciples to know that before he can reign as king, he must suffer and die as the Lamb of God upon the cross. You see, all the Jews were looking for a conquering, reigning Messiah. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They weren't looking for a crucified king. They were looking for a reigning king. They were looking for what we know as the second coming of Christ, not his first coming. And so Jesus, in verse 17 to 19, takes his disciples, the 12, aside, and he predicts his death now for the third time. He moves, you might say, from speaking in parables to speaking in prophecy. And he predicts with great detail and accuracy his coming death. And that's something we can't do. We don't know the day that we're going to die. But Jesus knew when he was going to die. He was in complete control. You see, his life was not taken from him. His life was laid down voluntarily. And it was all part of the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Actually, within the very Godhead in eternity past, they had determined that the Son would come and He would give His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so Jesus says, look, you guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem, verse 18. And using this messianic term from the book of Daniel, emphasizing His humanity, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death. He noted how He would be turned over to the Jewish authorities. And in their mock trial, they would condemn Him to death. And then they will deliver Him to the Gentiles, verse 19, to mock Him, to scourge Him, and to crucify Him. But notice He speaks also of His resurrection. And on the third day, He shall rise again. Jesus Christ will rise again from the dead. So Jesus there speaks both of His death and of His resurrection. Now, as far as the disciples are concerned, this went in one ear and came right out the other ear. Seems there wasn't a lot in between there to kind of hold it in. And because they were looking for a reigning, conquering Messiah, they didn't comprehend His words or really understand them. Now, the second thing we see is in verse 20 to 24, and that is an unworthy ambition. In light of the fact that Jesus has just spoken of His cross, it says, there came to Him, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him, and said unto her, what is it that you want? And she said unto Him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answering and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto Him, we are able. And He said unto them, you shall indeed drink of my baptism and that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the other disciples, heard of it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Now, in contrast to the announcement by Jesus of His suffering and death, we see the self-ambition of the disciples. You would think that after Jesus has prophesied of His death, that they would be all concerned about the Master. That they would be concerned about the fact that Jesus is going to be crucified, that Jesus is going to suffer, that Jesus is going to die. But yet, instead, they're only thinking of themselves. They're only thinking of how they're going to reign with Him. Now, the woman that came in verse 20 was the mother of Zebedee's children. Matthew doesn't mention her name, but we know her name is Salome. She was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So actually, she was the aunt of the Lord Jesus, and her sons were James and John, who were cousins with Jesus. So they perhaps felt like they had some kind of an in with the Lord. Perhaps they said, Mom, would you ask Aunt Mary if we can sit by cousin Jesus when He gets into His kingdom? Now, Jesus has just spoken of the cross. Now, to give her a little credit, she at least believed what Jesus has said earlier. Turn with me to chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said that you which have followed Me in the regeneration or the kingdom age, My reign upon the earth, the millennium, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory, you will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So to give Salome some credit, she believed His words. And so she's thinking, 12 you know, thrones, and they're all... how about my two boys sits right next to you? Now, isn't this mother's ambition for her sons wonderful? Classic mother wanting her son in a place of prominence. Now, perhaps James and John were too ashamed are embarrassed or shy. So he says, Mom, would you ask him for us? Now Jesus says, you don't really know what you're asking. You don't understand. Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of? What's he speaking of? He's speaking of his suffering. He's speaking of his cross, his crucifixion. Jesus had said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus is speaking of his suffering, and they said so glibly, we are able. You know, you do need to be careful that in praying, you make sure you're praying in the will of God. And then when you're not praying for something that is God's will, that you pray, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I'm never afraid when I pray to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. There are times I pray for things that I really want. But I've learned from experience that God gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him. Now, we're disappointed. We think, God, I really wanted that. I really wanted this to happen. I really wanted that thing. And Lord, I'm just so disappointed. But I have learned that you know best. You're wiser than I am. Because you know what happens sometimes when we really, really press the Lord for something that we want, that it isn't in His will? He'll give it to us. And we have to suffer the consequences. You ever have your kids say, I really want it, I really, really want it. You know, and you know it's bad for them. But you can't convince them. And your thoughts are, okay, instead of saying, no, I'm going to let them have what they're asking. And they're going to learn a very good lesson. And you get to do that classic, I told you so, when they came back. Should have listened to Dad. I knew that it would blow up. I knew it wouldn't work. I knew what would happen. You should have listened to me. The Bible says concerning the children of Israel, God gave them their request but sent leanness to their souls. Can my son sit next to you when you come into your kingdom? You know what you're talking about? Yeah. You ready to be baptized? Yeah. James was the first of the 12 to suffer a martyr's death. I wonder if Salome would have known that, would she have asked this request? You can't pray for a throne, you pay for a throne. John was exiled to the island of Patmos and lived in isolation and loneliness. Are you ready to pay the price? Are you ready to suffer? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now the disciples heard this request of the two in verse 24, and I have to chuckle when I read this, they were moved with indignation against the brothers. Why? Because they wanted to sit next to the Lord in the kingdom. That's not fair. They got there first. We wanted to do that. Here's Jesus in the shadow of the cross. He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And they are still only thinking of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Where did he get these guys? The Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Amazes me that he would pick these fellows. So Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them the test of true greatness in verse 25 to 28. So Jesus called them unto him, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many. God's kingdom is different than the world's. In the world, it's how many are serving you. In God's kingdom, it's how many are you serving. In the kingdom of the world, it's who can you rule over. In the kingdom of God, it's who can you serve under. Jesus points that out. We need to remember that lesson. Jesus is our example. He says, I came not to be ministered or to minister, be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life as a ransom for many. Now we move into our story in verse 29 of the healing of the two blind men. Now it says that they are leaving the city of Jericho. So he's in the Perean Valley. He's down by the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem. He's passing through. The normal route up to Jerusalem is through Jericho. It's about 17 miles east and south of Jerusalem. And it's a steep upward grade all the way from Jericho. You're below sea level to above sea level up to the city of Jerusalem. You're always ascending as you go up to Jerusalem. And so they're departing from Jericho, the city of roses, and a great multitude were following him. Jesus, as a rabbi or teacher, no doubt is moving in this crowd where people are listening to him speak and teach and talk as they move on their way to the city of Jerusalem. And the Passover is to take place soon, so probably many are on their way there. Now in verse 30, it says that two blind men were sitting by the wayside. Now, some of you are unaware of these issues, and I could very easily not even mention them, and some of you wouldn't even really be aware of them. But I want to mention the fact that there are those who believe there is a contradiction between Matthew and Mark and Luke in the rendering or the telling of the story of the healing of these blind men. Here's where the problem lies. The problem lies in Mark and Luke. They mention only one blind man. Matthew says there were two. How many were there? One or two? There were two. Mark and Luke mention one by name. His name was Bartimaeus. It's called the son of Timaeus. In mentioning Bartimaeus, he does not preclude the idea that there wasn't another blind man there. So it is not a contradiction, it is complementary. If you read only Mark and Luke, you wouldn't know there were two. So when we read Matthew, we find that there were more than just Bartimaeus. There were two of them. So they're not contradicting. Mark and Luke do not say there was only one man. They just name one by the name of Bartimaeus. Some feel that he was named because later he became a prominent Christian and a leader in the church, and everyone knew him, and so they included his name in that account. But there's no contradiction, it's complementary. Then the other question arises that in Matthew's gospel it says that these men were healed as they departed from Jericho. In Mark and Luke, it says they were healed as they were coming into Jericho. So which is it? Were they healed as they were leaving Jericho, or were they healed as they were coming into Jericho? My answer is that it was both. There were two Jerichos at this time. There was the old city of Jericho, which was not inhabited, and there was a new city of Jericho, which was the place that everyone lived. And my guess is that it happened between the two cities of Jericho. So you could rightfully say they were departing Jericho and they were coming into Jericho. So I believe that it happened between the old Jericho and the new Jericho, and that's the problem that existed there. But the story is told of these two blind men. As we know, one of them is a man by the name of Bartimaeus. Now, picture the scene. The day began like any other day for a blind man. He perhaps woke up, or they woke up. They shook the straw from their shabby, torn garments. They stretched. They got on their feet. They began tapping their way along the familiar turns leading to the main gate. Perhaps on the way they were able to beg some bread from somebody and get their morsels, and they tapped down the street and found their way to their gate. It's believed that Jericho had a great number of blind people there because they believed that there was some special plants there that had a healing ointment for healing blinded eyes. So perhaps he would gather in an area where a lot of people would gather that were blind. And as the city gate would open, the people would pass through. and they would beg for money or beg for food to be able to sustain themselves. And as the sun began to rise, Bartimaeus and his other blind friend would begin to cry out, "Food for the blind, alms for the blind." But this day was a bit different. They heard a large crowd coming. They heard the yells and the screams, and then began to hear the name Jesus of Nazareth. And Bartimaeus, no doubt, reached out and grabbed somebody in the crowd and held them tight and said, "But tell me, what's going on? Why the tumult? Why the crowd?" And someone said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by this way." I believe at that moment that faith began to arise in the heart of Bartimaeus and his blind friend. And they began to cry, not words that were geographical in describing Jesus of Nazareth, but theological. They cried and said, "Lord, thou Son of David." Notice they said, "Have mercy on us." Now some in the crowd began to yell at them and say, "Be quiet. Silence. Get out of the way." But they would not be deterred. They began to yell louder and louder. They really cranked the volume. "Jesus, Lord, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." They're screaming. And Jesus heard their cries. To me, that is such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Jesus is in this huge crowd. He's on his way to die and suffer on the cross. And you would think he'd been focusing on the cross. He wouldn't have time or concern or care for anything else or anyone else. But he heard someone crying in desperation, "Thou Son of David, have mercy." And he stopped. Now in the other Gospels, we find out that Jesus sent some to collect these blind men. They went to get him. They said, "He's calling for you." Actually, in another Gospel, they said, "Cheer up. He's calling for you." They brought these blind men to Jesus. Now, what kind of prayer gains the ear of Jesus Christ, stops him in his tracks, and brings to bear the power of God upon our need? Let me mention four things about their prayer I think are worth noting. Number one, their prayer was born out of a painful awareness of their condition. They were painfully aware of the fact that they were blind. Try to imagine what it must have been like. Perhaps they were blind from birth and they'd never seen the blue sky. If you live in San Bernardino, you never see the blue sky. I've been walking around lately thinking, wouldn't it be nice if the sky were blue? But thank the Lord, at least you have your eyesight. At least you can see the smog. I go to places to preach where there's no smog. I say, "You guys live by faith here. You can't see what you breathe." California, we can see what we breathe. They couldn't see the palm trees swaying in the warm breezes of Jericho. They couldn't see the brown hills of Moab, the bright colored garments of those in the crowd, the green grass, the blue waters of the Dead Sea. They were blind. But they're crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, heal me." They were crying out of a desperate and painful awareness of their condition. These men were poor because of their condition. They were helpless. You know, I found it interesting in studying Jesus healing these blind men this week that nowhere in the Old Testament were blind people ever healed. And nowhere in the New Testament are blind people ever healed other than when Jesus healed them. The only other situation was when Aeneas went and laid his hands on Saul, who received his sight. The disciples healed people, but never blind people. Only Jesus healed the blind. And always in the Bible, it's an illustration or a picture of spiritual healing, how we are spiritually blind and Jesus came to give us sight. So Jesus comes to these men in their helpless condition. There are so many people today who are spiritually blind and they don't know it. They're like the church of the Laodiceans that say we are rich, we are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And God says, you're blind, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, and you're naked. What a sad thing it is to be blind and not to know it. You know the name Son of Timaeus means son of the unclean. And this man Bartimaeus was a picture of the sinner who was born in sin and unclean and blind and helpless. Now you'd think that when a person sins, they would be aware of the fact that they are a sinner. But you know, the more a person sins, quite often, the more blind they become to their sin and their true condition. Because the sin itself has a blinding effect upon us. There are some today that are filled with hatred and they're blind to that hatred. They can't see it. There are some today that are filled with greed and they're blind to that greed. There are some that are filled with bitterness or pride or anger or unforgiveness. But yet they are blind to their true condition. What a horrible thing it is to be blind to your sin and to your greed and your anger and your unforgiveness and not be aware that that is happening in your heart. On the other hand, what a grace from God to see reality even when it is unpleasant or grotesque. Thank God when He opens your eyes to see your hatred, your pride, your greed, your lust, your envy, your jealousy. Be thankful that God opened your eyes to see that need in your life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Now isn't that a weird paradox? Oh, how happy are they that mourn. Mourn over their sin, mourn over their condition. Why? Because He goes on to say, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that God opens their eyes to see their sinful state before God. You ought to pray and say, Lord, help me to come to You out of a true sense of my sinful condition. Help me to come to You broken and humble and contrite, understanding that I am a sinner. Notice they prayed for mercy. They didn't pray for merit. You know, it's a good thing they prayed for mercy. God is plenteous in mercy. Mercy is something God has plenty of. So I like to ask for mercy. God, you know You got plenty of it. Would you bestow some on me? Jesus told a parable of a self-righteous Pharisee that stood in the temple and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, idolaters. And he began to list the sins of others, but he was blind to the sins of pride in his own life. And Jesus said there was another man. He was a tax collector. And he stood and he smote on his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man was the one who was justified, not the other. When we come to God in prayer, we must come with a sense of our own sin, with a sense of unworthiness. We must cry for mercy. And if you come to Him humbly, He will hear your heartfelt cry. The second thing I notice about their prayer is that they prayed in faith, dispelling great insight into the person of Christ. Notice, when they prayed in verse 30, O Lord, Thou Son of David. Verse 31, O Lord, Thou Son of David. As I said, this title was not geographical as was the title Jesus of Nazareth, but it was theological. The term Son of David is a messianic term. They understood that he was the Messiah. Do you know that these blind men had more insight than many in that crowd? They could see better blind than many in the crowd. Someone once bluntly asked blind and deaf Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which she responded, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." How true that is. Where did these blind men get such insight into the person of who Jesus was? Here's my guess. My guess is that they had heard with their ears. You know, a lot of times when you lose your sight, you gain greater sense of hearing. And they were all ears, perhaps over the last several months, when they heard the stories from other eyewitness accounts of how Jesus of Nazareth was healing blind people. Don't you think they listened with great intensity when they heard people saying, you need to see Jesus. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go up to Capernaum in Galilee. You need to meet Jesus. He heals blind people like you. He can restore your sight. I was there when Jesus touched a blind man at the pool of Bethesda. I was there when he took mud and he put it on his eyes and he told him to wash, and the man came seeing. Oh, Bartimaeus, if you could only meet Jesus, if you only knew Jesus, he could touch you and heal you. And as Bartimaeus listened to these stories, what faith swelled in his heart. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How is the sinner saved? How does the sinner receive sight? By hearing the message about Jesus and believing with his heart. And when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was in the crowd, he began to cry, "Jesus, thou Son of David." He knew that he was the Messiah. What a wonderful thing it is to come to him in faith, believing his word. To come with an understanding of who he is and what he can do for you. When John the Baptist was in prison, beginning to doubt whether Jesus was the Messiah, you remember the story how he sent two of his disciples, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And what did Jesus tell those disciples of John? "You go back and you tell your master that the blind see, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended in me." Top of the list, the blind see. That is what the Messiah would do. Every time Jesus healed a blind person, he was saying, "I am the Messiah." It was a foretaste of the kingdom to come, and it was a picture of the salvation of a sinner. What a marvelous thing, the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. And so they came out of a sense of need, and they came with faith and understanding who he was. And thirdly, they prayed with a passionate persistence. Notice in verse 31, it says that the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. I like this. "But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." They would not be silenced. They wouldn't be deterred. The crowd said, "Be quiet." We would have said, "Okay, I'm sorry, excuse me." They yelled louder, "Jesus!" Like, you know, you tell them to be quiet and they just yell louder. And they just kept yelling and kept yelling. Have you ever been in a crowd and you see someone you know and you yell at them and you realize you've yelled and everybody looks at you and you're like kind of embarrassed, like, "Whoa." You're standing on a parade route, you know, and you see somebody you know on a float and you scream at them and everybody like looks at you. It's like, "Oh, excuse me." These guys were just standing out in the crowd, screaming, yelling. They were persistent. Jesus in Luke 18 said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You see, this is what we do the opposite of. We faint and don't pray. I'm tired. I give up. God isn't hearing me. God won't answer me. They were persistent in their prayers. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, God says. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They came humbly. They came in faith. They came persistently. And notice in verse 32, Jesus stood still. And he called them. I believe he's calling us as well. And he said, what will ye that I do unto you? Now, wouldn't you like Jesus to ask you that question? Now, notice they didn't ask for a new donkey. They didn't ask for new Ray-Ban sunglasses. You know, new cane, white with a red tip. New cloak, new coat, new house to live in. They were blind. They knew they were blind. And that's exactly what they wanted God to do. Lord, that we might receive our sight. Now, Jesus was on his way to the cross, which amazes me that he took the time and stopped to minister unto these poor blind beggars. What a window into the Savior's heart. Someone said the heart's cry of one in need is far sweeter to Christ than the shallow hallelujahs of the crowd. For just a moment, I want you to stop and realize that if you are hurting, if you're suffering, if you're in need, if you're a sinner this morning and you know it and you cry out to God, He will hear your cry. Jesus is never too busy, never too far removed, never unconcerned about your needs. He will hear your heart's cry. Anytime you cry out in desperation and in need to Jesus Christ, He stops and He listens and He hears your heart's cry. And Jesus says to them, what is it that you would like me to do? And He called them to Him. They brought them to Jesus and perhaps kneeling there before Him in their blinded eyes in contrast to His beautiful, penetrating eyes. Lord, that we might see. Notice lastly, fourthly, they prayed according to the will of God. Verse 33. They said unto Him, Lord, that our eyes might be opened. Now Jesus had just asked Salome, what is it you want me to do? She said, can my boy sit next to you in the kingdom? Now Jesus says to these blind men, what would you like me to do? And they say, we would just like to see. Notice that immediately they got their request. Why? Because they were asking that which God wanted to do. They were asking for something that was in the will of God. Said, Lord, that we might see. And Jesus, verse 34, had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 to 15, it says that this is the confidence that we have of Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. The purpose of prayer is to get your will not done on earth, but God's will. We get this idea that prayer is to get God to do what we want Him to do. That is not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is that I might be aligned with God's will. That's why Bible studying and prayer ought to go together, because as I read the Word, I discover what God's will is. And as I discover His will and I align my will with His, I find that God gives me the petitions that I ask for. E. Stanley Jones, the missionary to India, used to say, if I'm in a boat and I throw the anchor on the shore, and I pull on the rope that's connected to the anchor, do I pull the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore? The answer is that I pull myself to the shore. When I pray, I don't pull God to my will. I pull my will and I align it with God's. That's true prayer. Yet how many times do we feel God has let us down, or God has disappointed us, or God has not answered us because He didn't give us the petitions we prayed? If you come to God out of a sense of need, humbly, if you come to Him in faith, believing His promises and based on who He is, if you come persistently, and if you come praying according to His will, He will give to you your petition or your request. You gain the ear of God, and you bring the power of God to bear upon that need in your life. This healing was God's will, and I believe today it is God's will to heal those that are spiritually blind. If you find today that God has spoken to you about your sin, about your unforgiveness, your bitterness, your pride, your hatred, some besetting sin, if you will cry out to Him, He will heal you. He will forgive you. You know that Jesus is passing by right now, right here in this service today? What if Bartimaeus and his friend would have kept quiet? What if they would have listened to the crowd, and when the crowd said, be quiet, they would have silenced their cries? Jesus would have perhaps passed right by, and they would have continued sitting there in their darkened, blind condition, begging. What if this morning you fail to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I haven't been the husband I should be. Forgive me for my sin, the way I've been talking to my wife, or I haven't been the wife that I should be, or the parent I should be, or Lord, you know the sinful bent of my heart and the things that I've been doing of late, and I confess them to you. Lord, I just pray that you'll forgive me. What if you fail to call out on the name of the Lord today? Jesus is here, but He passes right by and you're not healed. He doesn't touch your eyes and heal you. What a sad thing. You know, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for these two blind men. Jesus would never pass that way again. The Bible says, now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. You never know when you're going to have another opportunity to cry out to the Lord and be healed, or cry out to the Lord and be saved. Some interesting things about their healing. It was immediate. Did you know that salvation is not a process? Sanctification is, but salvation happens immediately. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're made alive spiritually, your eyes are open, you become a child of God. There aren't degrees of salvation. You're not being saved as far as your position in Christ. You're either alive in Christ or you're dead in your trespasses and sins. There aren't really any degrees in death. You don't have to say concerning someone they were super dead. Yeah, this guy, we found this body. The guy was extremely dead. Decayed, perhaps, to a great degree, but no more dead than the moment he died. You're either dead or alive in Christ. These men were healed immediately, and they, secondly, were healed completely. Do you know that salvation is a complete work that God does? You can't add to it or take away from it. Paul said, you are complete in Christ. He uses a nautical term there, which means fully rigged, ship shape, ready to sail. In Christ, you have been forgiven. You're complete. And the third thing I notice about their salvation is that it was through faith. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said to these men, your faith hath healed you. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus healed them. He did heal them, but it was because of their faith or through their faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out and receives the promises and the blessings of God. Thy faith hath healed thee. Salvation is immediate, it is complete, and it is through faith. And fourthly, the moment they were healed, it says, verse 34, they followed him. It results in a changed life. Following Jesus, loving Jesus, serving Jesus, living for Jesus, telling others about Jesus. There was a missionary in the jungles once that was a medical doctor, and he was doing surgery on a blind man, and he was able to restore the man's sight. The man became a Christian and a disciple and worked around the village mission base there for some time, and then one day he disappeared. The missionary didn't see him for 3 or 4 days. Then he heard a knock on the door. He opened the door, and here was this man standing with a rope, and connected to this rope were 10 other blind people that he'd found in the jungles and villages and brought them to the missionary so that they could be healed. You know, if Jesus has opened your eyes, if he has healed you, if he's forgiven you, if he's restored your sight, you ought to be bringing others to Jesus, telling others about Jesus. I love the story of the blind man who was healed and brought to trial. And they said, tell us, who is it that made you whole? And how is it you received your sight? And this man says, I don't know. All I know is that I used to be blind, and now I can see. All I know is that this man named Jesus touched my eyes, and now I see. You know, all it takes is a simple testimony. I was blind, and Jesus opened my eyes to be used by God. Following him means that you share Christ with others. Now, you may be here today, and you've never been born again. You know, going to heaven doesn't mean you're religious. Going to heaven doesn't mean you're good. Getting to heaven, you don't get to heaven by going to church. You get to heaven by taking the hand of Jesus Christ. Having your sins forgiven, believing in him, trusting in him. And Jesus said, whosoever believes in me will never perish but have everlasting life. He will open your eyes today. If you will confess your need, you will cry out to him, he will heal you. Let's pray.